Well, this morning we're going to tackle the second elephant in our text. It's a big one, and it's going to make all types of noises. We addressed the elephant's brother last week, and by the end of our time this morning, you can determine whether it's the bigger or the little one. But you're going to have many questions this morning that is relevant to our text, and other questions that aren't directly. And I suppose that many of you are going to desire to plumb the depths of the mind and the plans of the Lord, and my desire is the same as yours. But one of the marks of a disciplined student of the Word is that he asks the right questions, and he stays focused on that one question. And this morning, we just have one question. What is that one question? This is it. How can the omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign one experience regret? Before we answer this, we have to know what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. What God has revealed about man, and as a result, we're going to see what God's regret cannot be, and my desire is to show you how big God's heart is. Now, I'm going to do my best to make sure that our time this morning is not a systematic theology classroom as much as you book nerds want it to be. If you leave this morning with great wonder and awe in the majesty of God, I will rejoice with you. And my prayer is that God builds a bridge from your mind to your heart, and then from your heart to your will. So, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 1, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Tel Aim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry. And he cried to the Lord all night. Please turn to verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, before we get started, in verses 11, verse 29, and verse 35, your translation might read, I'm sorry, I regretted, or I repented, and perhaps it grieves me. But this verb here in verses 11, verses 29, and verse 35 appears 29 times in the Old Testament. And every time, it indicates a source of emotion. Now, the rule for this morning is this. You must use the same word, English word, in verse 11, verse 19, and verse 25. So if your translation says, I regret, you must use that consistently also in verses 19 and verses 35. So if your translation says regret, you must use it in all three verses to be continuous. Now, I am going to use regret, grieved, and saddened synonymously because both of them indicate an emotion about God. Now, there are two theological terms that you should be aware of, and I provided them for you in your outline, anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is attributing human forms and characteristics to God. You have anthropos, which is man, and then morphos or morphology, which refers to characteristics. And then you have anthropopathism, anthropos is man, and pathos is the Greek word for emotion or feeling. Now, we use these words all the time to describe God, don't we? The psalmist does it all the time. It's the only way for us to know what God is like using human terms, correct? We say that God has hands, but God is not limited by space since he doesn't have a body, right? God is everywhere at all times. We speak of his eyes, but he's omniscient. He sees all. But with human language, there are shortcomings, are there not? It is the finite describing the infinite. And the reason why I provided both of these for you is because we're going to be referring to the anthropomorphic and anthropopathism language here in our text. So you have it in front of you. Now, I also provided for you the word providence. And providence is this. It is God's most holy, most wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of his creatures, including man. Now, we are going to progress from the easiest to the most difficult. And like chains on a link, if one's missing, it all falls apart. Nature, individual lives, and then individual actions. Point number one, God's revelation of himself in Scripture. God is the creator of heavens and the earth. Amen. Second, he is the rightful possessor of everything. As the nation of Israel inherited the promised land, the Lord kindly reminded them, the land is mine. You remember that. Writer of 1 Chronicles notes, both riches and honor are from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and give strength to all. Psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the what? Fullness thereof. Not only is he the creator of the heavens and an earth, and not only is he the rightful possessor of everything, but he also has total and utterly complete control over nature. So it's not just that he creates, it's that he has providence and control over it. The psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And just in case the readers are curious on what that is, he later notes, in heaven and on earth. And there's no other place than that, is there? He makes clouds rise, he makes lightning from rain, and he brings the wind, or he sends the wind from its storehouses. These are all monergistic acts by God. God sends the storm. He sends the rain, the snow, the sleet, and the ice. And when I was murmuring and bickering a couple weeks ago about the snow that was going to come, the Lord sobered me real quick. Because he does it. He sends it. This is a monergistic act. Global warming is not in God's language, and you will not find Mother Nature in God's dictionary. God is sovereign, and that is his providence over nature. That is an easy one. God does these things because it pleases them. And R.C. Sproul notes that there is not one maverick universe, or there is not one maverick molecule in all of the universe. And do you understand that? Nature does not just happen. It's God orchestrating all things for his glory. Why he sends the floods, the storms, the rain, the drought, that's a separate issue. We're not going to deal with the issue of theodicy this morning, which is how a good God can allow evil, where all that came from. We're not dealing with why these natural events happen. We're just acknowledging that God is the source of it. He sends it. But not only that, but he is sovereign over individual life. Some of you as children measured all of Psalm 139, and so you're familiar with this. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows them well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was woven together in the secret place, intricate, formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. In your book were written all the days of my life before one of them came. The Lord is in control of every detail, even with human conception. But not only is he in control of all the details, but even on the individual life as well. The Lord notes to Jeremiah, before you were formed, I knew you. I knew you before you were in the womb. I consecrated you to myself, and I set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. I want you to think about that for a second. Jeremiah's parents, mommy, daddy, love one another, and Jeremiah came about because of God's moving and action in the process of even conception. Before that even happened, God knew him. Not those others. Him. And he knew you as well. Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet before he was even conceived. We don't even have to just focus on him. What about his parents, his parents' parents, and go all the way back? Do we not serve a great God? But God not only plans the course of our lives, but Also, the details. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 told his disciples that people are going to persecute you. They're going to flog you, and they're going to throw you in court. And they're going to bring litigation against you. But be of good cheer. Why? Think of the sparrows. No, none of the sparrows falls to the ground without God's permission. Be of good cheer. You are worth more than many sparrows. Or let me reword this. You will not die until God says it's time. When his purposes are complete in you, then you will die. Now, some of you are thinking, yes, we need to use wisdom and discretion. Amen. But your days are still numbered. Well, now we get to the most difficult and most challenging part, which is individual decisions. God's providence and sovereignty even over that. Our scripture reading was regarding the Assyrians. The Lord raises the Assyrians to judge the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians do not intend to do God's bidding, but the Lord raises up the Assyrians. They desire power, and they are subsequently punished and judged for their sins. Yes, the Lord uses this pagan country to chastise his own people. And in the same way, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom and led them into exile, and then he raised up the Medes to destroy the Babylonians, and then he raises Cyrus, the Persian king, and sends his people back to the promised land. All of this, God's providence is over. But not only is the king's heart directed by the Lord, but so is the steps of everybody here. King's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. Many are the plans of the minds of men, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. The plans of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. So, God's providence and sovereignty is over nature, individual life, and even individual decisions. Now, we haven't gotten to the responsibility of man, but we're acknowledging that God has providence over all of that. So, point number two, what God's regret cannot be. What it cannot be. So all of this is building up to our text. We need to sort through the layers before we can get to the core. So let's look at the negative then. What God's regret cannot be. God's regret cannot be because of a lack of knowledge, both present and future. Prophet Isaiah notes, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has shown him counsel? Who did he consult?" Psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 4, notes that even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. God does not have regret because of a lack of knowledge, because he knows all things and all people perfectly, including you. Not only that, but God does not have regret because of a lack of power. Now, you may have all foreknowledge and all knowledge, but you can know what will happen, but not have the power to change the course of that. God has all power to do that which pleases him. And to hinder the Lord from doing what he wants to do is like trying to throw a feather at a tornado. It's not going to work. We were made from dust and from dirt. And the only reason why you and I have splendor and majesty is because we've been clothed from above as image bearers. Now, I promised I would not get into any side rabbit trails, but I'm going to mention a few items regarding foreknowledge for those of you whose minds are going there. But then I'm going to stop you when you may be upset, but that's okay. Foreknowledge is God's full comprehensive knowledge typically of his covenantal people. His foreknowledge is close to the doctrine of predestination and can be used synonymously with foreordination. And there is an element of foreordination and foreknowledge that is causative. God brings it about. This is the most difficult doctrine to comprehend. The Lord also changes the minds and the intentions of people. He did it to you at salvation, did he not? So, God's providence is in and through and includes human decisions. How about sin? He has foreordained sin and evil. And we'll get to that a little bit later. The Lord in Scripture has hardened plenty of people's hearts. One is Sihon, the king of Hezbon. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. I'll read it for you. Sihon, the king of Hezbon, would not allow Israel to pass through Canaan because the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord, Isaiah speaks in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the Lord has hardened people's hearts and made their ears so heavy that they cannot understand. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Lord incited David to take a census of Israel and Judah, and then when he did it, the Lord punished him for it. So we've established the Lord's providence is over all things, including the free actions of men. And when I say free actions, I mean people do what they want to do. Sinners do what they want to do. You did what you wanted to do, even this morning. And the Lord's agenda will be advanced. And this is what we mean by sovereignty and providence. He brings about all that he has purposed. Point number three, God's call and condition for Saul's kingship. So we're working now towards King Saul. We've laid the foundation and the groundwork, and now we're addressing Saul. First, God's call of Saul. Let's do a quick recap. You remember, Saul was already in search for his father's lost donkeys a day or two before the people came to him and requested a king. Correct? Before the elders even came to Ramah demanding a king, God already sent Saul. And as we even look at it, his father chose Saul, and Saul brought with him that servant who happened to know of a man who can help them when they were unable to find the donkeys. The donkeys just didn't happen to be lost. God caused the donkeys to be lost. Before Saul and his servant find Samuel in Ramah, the Lord speaks to Samuel and tells Samuel in chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, that he's going to raise Saul up. Saul is anointed in chapter 10, verse 1, not with a horn of oil, but with a what? A flask of oil. Interesting. David was anointed with a horn, but not Samuel. The people gathered at Mizpah in chapter 10, verse 17. They drew lots, and the lots just happened to fall on Saul. Even though Saul was hiding, God chose Saul. Please look at chapter 10, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him?" What? Who the what? Who the Lord has chosen. Do you see that? God chose Saul. But not only that, let's look at God's condition for Saul's kingdom and kingship. Please look at chapter 10, verse 25. So Saul is heralded and acknowledged before the nation as the king. And the rights and duties of the kingship, that his checks and balances are in verse 25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it before the Lord. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Now the kingdom is renewed. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." But now we get to the interesting part. Look at chapter 12, please, verses 13 through 15. "And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." You see the ifs. Look at verse 19 of chapter 12. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself.'" Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart." Saul forfeited his future kingdom in chapter 13, verse 8, when he failed to wait for Samuel at Mizpah. And as we saw last week, he forfeited his current kingship and authority as king, because he did not follow through with the harem, with the ban. Some of you have questions. We'll get to that. Point number four, God's providence and his heart. The command to Saul to obey was not an issue of inability. Was one of unwillingness. Saul could have obeyed, but he wouldn't. Saul was warned what would happen. I want to look at the heart of God, and I want to look at our hearts. Parents, you know what this is like with children. Regardless of their age, you tell your son or your daughter, "Johnny, Janny, if you do this, this will happen." You warn them, and you lay out exactly what will happen, even down to the very detail. You warn them that if you go down this road, this will happen. And in your limited knowledge of what most likely will happen, at times, you're right. But what's your response, honestly, when you're right? Do you have a cold and indifferent heart? Almost a, "I told you so. You should have listened to me." Some of you grandparents do the same thing with your children who parent. You know more than them because you went through parenting, but you don't know everything, and you have more knowledge than them generally because you've already raised up kids. That's why they're there. And you warn them or kindly suggest a certain course of action and a way of thinking. And when they fail, sometimes there is a silent rejoicing. I'll give you an example of mine, which I am ashamed of. And the only reason why I'm sharing this with you is to bridge the gap between man's sinful heart and God's big loving heart. Several weeks ago, I brought my favorite daughter out to play in the snow. And I only have one, so don't read into that, please. And she had her mittens on, and I warned her. I said, you need to keep these on because your hands are going to be cold if you take them off. She fought me for a little bit, and she yielded. But then, I see in the distance, about 10 yards or so, she takes her mittens off. And then, to my surprise, I hear the belching and the screaming. And her hands were cold, and she's sitting like this, crying. And when she started to cry, there was a few seconds, just a few, where I was a cold man. Not externally, but my heart. Because I knew what would happen if she disobeyed. And when she did disobey, even in light of me warning her about what would happen when I was right, and when she was crying like this, there was a deadness from me. Almost a rejoicing that I was right. It was very subtle. Because I wasn't upset for her. I had no empathy. In the inner recesses of my heart, this ugly monster popped its head. And I'm thinking, good, maybe she'll listen to me next time. Maybe she'll learn in her suffering. I rejoiced more that I was right than grieved that she was wrong. I had more pleasure in the details of my prophecy than displeasure and grief that she had to suffer the consequences of disobedience. And it was a great wickedness of mine. But I went to the Lord and asked for his forgiveness. But there was in my heart a folding of the hands, a scowling. Because I rejoiced more in my prophecy than a broken heart as she suffered. That ever happened to you? You warned a loved one of what would happen. And in their pride and disobedience, they chose not to take heed to your advice. Maybe it happened to a loved one, a son, a daughter, a spouse, maybe at work. Maybe someone in your family, maybe a neighbor. And you warn them and you said, if you go down this road, I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. And it happens. And there is a rejoicing, a silent, wicked pleasure in your heart that you were right. And despite the pain, the horror, and the disappointment, and the pain of the one who went against your warning, there is a greater celebration that you were right than grieved that the other party was wrong and is now suffering. Question: is this how God responds in our text? No. God is what? Grieved. Oh Lord, help our wicked hearts. We're grieved and we have regrets when we've accumulated a greater knowledge of something after, right? You buy a car and you find out it was a lemon. And you kick the car, not yourself. Maybe you do both. I don't know. And you grieve that you bought it. And in light of the knowledge that you have now, if you can hop in your time machine and go back in time, you would tell yourself or you would change the trajectory of that and not buy that car because now you have full knowledge. You didn't have the knowledge before, but now you have it. Maybe it happened with a job as well. You had multiple job offers or maybe only one. You chose to go with this job, and now that you started working at this job for this employer, now you're kicking yourself because you don't like it. And if you just held back a little bit more in light of the knowledge that you have right now, things will be different. You can't go back in time. Or maybe you make that nasty comment to your spouse or your children, and you say, I didn't really mean to say that. Now, technically, you did mean to say that because you said it, but I think what you mean is that you shouldn't have said it because it was in a heated moment. And you have regret because if you can go back and change what you said, because words do matter and words do hurt, you would go back in time and you would put that dog muzzle over your mouth to prevent you from digging yourself a deep hole. But you can't do that. These are areas of regret that finite man has in light of their limited knowledge. If you could do it over again, you would. Why? Because you're now more informed than you were previously. So, let's bring this all together. I want to ask a question. I want you to pretend that this is dialogue with the Lord. Lord, you appointed a man who you knew would fail. And in your foreknowledge, you're grieved. Yes! But my grief is not like yours. Why? Because I knew what would happen. Look at chapter 13, verse 14, please. This is at Gilgal. Samuel told Saul to wait for him 7 days. Samuel wasn't there, or he came late. Maybe he was there on time, and Saul became disquieted and anxious, and he needed to get it. But look at who's alluded here in verse 14. So this is the consequence. But now your kingdom shall not continue because the Lord has sought out a man after his own what? Heart. So even though Saul failed as king, the Lord already had who as the next king? David. Chapter 13 happened before chapter 15. You realize that? Even before Saul forfeited his current kingship, David was already in motion. Now, I want to encourage you with this. The Lord governs and he purposes men to carry out what he has determined, even without their own acknowledgement of it. Did Saul know when the Lord chose him before the people actually saluted him? Did the Lord know all of this? Yes. Did the Lord foreordain all of this? Yes. The Lord knew that Saul would fail and still raise him up. Now you're asking this question, some of you. Why would he do that? Right? Why would he raise up a man who he knew would fail? This is the reason why. He did it to discipline the nation of Israel. Because the answer goes back to chapter 8, verse 4. Please turn to it. Now keep in mind, Saul is already looking for lost donkeys. Okay? Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected who? Me." Do you see that? The people have rejected me as their king. This is critical because the appointment of Saul as king was to discipline God's people in their unbelief. Another reason why Saul was raised, please look at chapter 9, verse 16. "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He will" what? What will he do to his people? He will restrain them, right? How did Saul restrain God's people? Well, Saul wouldn't attack the Philistine camp, would he? But instead, his younger son Jonathan did it. And then his men fled because Saul is all about numbers. When we get later, the account where Jonathan and his armor bearer wind up going up and attacking the Philistine garrison at Michmash, but he's not going to tell his father because we learn in chapter 14 what his father is like. And then when there's a huge routing of the enemy, Saul now decides to enact a harsh what? Vow. Nobody eats until the evening. Well, soldiers are hungry. You know what? Evening comes, they're hungry. What do? They sacrifice animals and they consume blood with the meat. Saul contributed to the ceremonial uncleanliness of his soldiers. But we're not even done yet, because now Saul isn't quite sure about what he should do. And he consults Ahijah. And you'll remember they prayed to the Lord, or they laid their hand on the ark. We don't know exactly what they did, but the Lord was what? Silent. Lord didn't answer. Saul thought to himself, maybe someone has sinned. Somebody has sinned. So what does he do? He lines up all the soldiers and their officers on one side, and then Jonathan and Saul on the other. Lots are cast. Soldiers are dismissed. I hear the rolling of the drums. I'm waiting to find out who has sinned. They consult the Urim and the Thummim. And what do you know? The lot fell on Jonathan. Meanwhile, the Philistines are still fleeing west. God raised Saul up to defeat the Philistines. And there he is throwing stones against the wall. Now, I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 49, please. Verse 10. The scepter will not depart from where? Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Do you see that? The ruler's staff or rod refers to civic and military power. Question. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. What tribe was David from? Judah. The scepter is mentioned even before the nation is in bondage in Egypt. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The Lord is saying in our text, the people don't want me as king. And Saul disobeyed my commands. And we're saying, you planned it. You planned it all. The Lord knew that Saul would forfeit his own kingdom and kingship and still gave the people what they wanted. Why? Because Saul was the rod of discipline. And in light of all this, God still grieves. God regretted. Please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This regret here implies a great movement in the heart of God that is likened to an emotional suffering and sadness, but different than man's. And this regret is a response to Saul's own volition to disobey, even though all of this has been foreordained. Saul was free to do what he wanted. His desire was never for the things of God. He could have obeyed, but he wouldn't. And the Lord planned for all of this to happen. Yet, Saul is still morally responsible and accountable before the Lord. So the Lord is going to raise up a man after his own heart, since Saul's heart is not after him. God's providence and his sovereignty in no way detracts from your sin and my sin. Do you understand that? Will you charge God for making you sin? You know, it wasn't too long after Adam and Eve were created that they tried that. Genesis chapter 3. They blamed the Lord. And he was kicked out of the garden along with Eve. And so the Lord knew it ahead of time, and he planned for Saul's disobedience. Yet Saul is not released from the consequences of it. Saul disobeyed because he wanted to. But in God's providence, he is not cold, is he? He has a big heart. Now, here's the ultimate paradox. Please turn to chapter 15. We're not going to read verses 24 through 28, but I do want us to look at verse 29. So Saul is repenting. It's a false repentance. We'll get to that in a few weeks. It's an act. Saul tries to have Samuel intercede for him so that God's mind is changed. And look what Samuel says in verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. So despite Saul's repentance, the kingship is snatched away from him. Why? Because God's not a man that he should lie. Though the Lord was grieved, he would not change his mind. Why? Because he's not like a man. He'll not go back on his word. Saul, your kingdom has been forfeited. You lost your kingdom. God is not going back on his word. So this is Samuel's way of saying, look, the writing's on the wall in indelible ink. God is not going back. You lost it. God doesn't change his mind like men do. Wait a second. Verse 11 says God regrets. Verse 29 says he's not a man that he should have regret and lie. And then verse 35 says that he has regret. And here is the irony in this whole thing. Samuel uses the reason to explain why God is rejecting Saul in that God is not a man that he should lie, even though it intensifies the paradox of Saul's original election. God regrets, but he doesn't regret like you, O man. One commentator noted, God does not regret other than when he does, and when he does, it's another regret. But his sorrow in no way infringes on his immutability. God has remorse over the state of affairs that he has providence over. I want you to think about that. Why? His will has been done even in disobedience and sin. If God can go back and do this all over again, he wouldn't, because everything has happened according to plan. Unlike man. The Lord had sorrow and regret over that which he had full control and understanding over. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, the Lord had a sorrow for Saul's forfeitures and Israel's sins, even though he ordained it. Yes, the Lord does not have sorrow over unforeseen or unplanned events. That is how he is different than you and I. When man has regret, he'd do it all over again. God doesn't have to do it all over again. He's not going to do it all over again. Everything has worked according to plan. Okay, so you're telling me, just so I understand this, you're telling me that he chose grief, sorrow, and regret, even though he has full knowledge and has planned everything. Yes. So he opted to experience this emotional anthropopathism, the regret, sorrow that's similar to different than man's, and I'd say yes, amen, you got it. John Bunyan, before he was drafted in the English Civil War, he was to take part in the siege of Leicester until another soldier stepped in his place and said, I'll go for you. He stepped to the side. That sentinel was shot in the head by a musket bullet and died. The providence saved John Bunyan and for his many mighty works, but it was also providence in the death of the soldier who took his place. The soldier who took the place of John Bunyan may have perhaps, I think he would, opted out if he knew what would happen in the end. But the omniscient, the omnipresent, the transcendent, eternal, and immutable one who is absolute other chooses to grieve. The fullness of time, God became a man, did he not? That bloodied God-man on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this was arranged for the good of man and for his glory. Do you see him on that cross for you? A willing offering. And that plan was before the foundations of the earth. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He was the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. The wood for the cross, the iron ore, for the nails, for the soldier's spear. The appointment of Saul, going all the way back, go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve. You've got this talking serpent in the garden. Well, where did he come from? There's temptation in the garden, which means there's sin, which means the rebellion in heaven already happened prior to this engagement, which means that God planned for all of this, where a third of the angels fell. All of this, brothers and sisters, all of this points to the future when God would choose to suffer for you. All of it. God chose to suffer in this way and would not do it all over again. Why? Because in his wise counsel, it was part of the plan that gives him most glory, and it was because of this plan that you know him and you love him. And if you cannot comprehend his ways this morning, you must adore him. Why? Because God became a man and chose to suffer and die for sinners. And it is because of that, it is because of him choosing to suffer and to pay the wages of sin that you are saved. He didn't just pay the wages of others, he paid for yours, your sin, and my sin. So please, if anything, bathe in the ocean of unmerited kindness and forgiveness that has been lavished upon you at the cross. And when the Son of God was on that cross, there was a sorrow, a true sorrow in the heart of the Father that no parent here will ever experience. A choosing of sorrow and pain, a willingness of sorrow and pain, not for those who are worthy, but for those who are most unworthy. Not for those who once loved God, because nobody once loved God, but for those who will love God, for his chosen people. That is what makes it special. We have received wages from another, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave this morning with shouts of great joy and marvel that he just didn't die for those sinners out there, that he died for you, and he chose to suffer in your place, the King of glory, and he is worthy of your all. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are humbled this morning that you would choose to suffer, even in light of your full, not only knowledge, but your full ordaining of all of these events. So forgive us at times when our hearts are cold, not only towards others, but to you. We ask for your help, that you would give us a big heart, longing to express our gratitude in praise and worship. So let us rejoice this morning that all of our ways are known to you. May you give us the grace to carry out all that you have purposed us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.